Well, it is good to return to our series in the Psalms of Ascent this morning, where we will learn about the name that is our help. There's a lot of debate about the structure of the Psalms of Ascent. Why are they arranged the way that they are? One of the things that I've observed at a macrocosm is in Psalm 120, you begin in exile, longing for God among pagans, as we saw in Psalm 120. And in Psalm 134, we end in the temple of God, the household of God, worshiping Him before His presence. And so we have this great theme. And in the spiritual sense, we're not now wandering back to Jerusalem, for God is no longer located there in a temple. We are journeying to heaven, to the new heavens and the new earth. And after Psalm 120, we saw Psalm 121, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And then in Psalm 122, we begin the journey to the house of the Lord. We have this like threefold introduction to the Psalms of Ascent. And then last week, we began again begging God for mercy. It's like we're starting again in exile. Help us, Lord. We look to you as a servant looks to his master. And then today, we move back to the theme that God is our help, just like Psalm 121. So there's a bit of a threefold theme. We can look at these Psalms of Ascent in little three-part sections along the way, and there's a similar pattern in each pairing. Oh, I don't claim that to be the infallible structure, but it's something that I've observed. But anyway, whatever that structure may be, what we need to be constantly reminded of in our life and in throughout the Psalms of Ascent is, where does our help come from? Because there are people and there is a great enemy that seeks our ruin. There are people that you can see and there are the spiritual forces of evil that you cannot see that are seeking our ruin. They are seeking our demise. They want us to renounce our faith. As I saw one fairly well-known author who's written for Desiring God and written for the Gospel Coalition did recently. And if we who call ourselves Christians begin to build ourselves, our strength, our security in some other foundation, our fame, our notoriety, our piety, we may follow the same course. We need to know where our help is, who our help is, that we might stand firm today and every day. Calvin, John Calvin, constructed liturgies both for the churches in Strasbourg and Geneva during the Reformation, and in both his Strasbourg and Geneva liturgies, his services began with the words of this psalm, our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. At each week when they gathered, they were reminded where their help came from. It came from their creator and their redeemer. And one commentator makes note that this epithet emphasizes the absolute distinction between the Lord and the forces of human society. The absolute distinction between the creator and the creature. And for God's people who are called by his name, there is no greater hope and security than that. That the creator is on our side as his creatures, against the other creatures who seek our destruction. So what we find here then in Psalm 124 is a national confession. It's the nation coming together to be reminded of where their help comes from. The Lord who made heaven and earth. So please keep your Bibles open to Psalm 124 as we look at this text. this morning. We're going to look at it in three parts this morning. We will look at the helplessness of our estate without God's help. The helplessness of our estate without God's help. Then we'll look at the blessedness of our estate with God's help. And then we will look at the timelessness of the name that is our help. The helplessness, the blessedness, the timelessness. So let's begin with this first movement, the helplessness of our estate without God's help. And we see this in verses 1 to 5. The structure of this first section is very interesting, as well as pretty clear and straightforward. You will notice you have an if, then. If, then. So we see the conditional nature of our estate. If, then. Okay, so that's the structure we'll look at in this first section. The question is, what would happen to God's people if their enemies rose up and God wasn't there? What would happen? And we see here in verse 1 and 2, it says, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side. And now here's a command to the people of God to respond. Let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when the people rose up against us. So what would happen to God's people when the people rose up against them if the Lord was not on their side? And we get three thens that we will look at in this section. Verse 3, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. And then verse 4, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. And then in verse 5, then over us would have gone the raging waters. In other words, what hope would there be for God's people without God's help when the enemy rose against them? None. No hope whatsoever. When the devil deceived Eve in the garden, if it wasn't for God's help, everything would have been ruined. When the flood came, everyone would have be annihilated. When Abraham tried to take over the land, his people would have been extinguished. They would have murdered him and taken his wife, and it would have been over. In the Exodus, when Pharaoh was alarmed at the growing Israelites, and he pressed them and worked them hard and made their lives bitter, they would have been brought to nothing. It would have been a total genocide. They would have been one of many peoples who have been extinguished from the face of the earth at the hand of a more powerful people. How about the wilderness or the conquest? The days of the judges or monarchy, they would have been ruined. What this text teaches us is the helplessness of our estate. We have no hope without God. One of the most sinister movements in American evangelical history was this idea that came from Charles Finney, a man named Charles Finney, ironically an anti-Calvinist Presbyterian. Wait, we're Presbyterian, wait. By the way, an anti-Calvinist Presbyterian who believe that you could produce revival if you did certain things, if you had new means of grace, that you could bring about revival. You could make the Holy Spirit work. You know, if you put somebody, they had this thing called the anxious bench. You put somebody there, and you just yell at them long enough. And if you put the right tender-hearted kind of person there, they'll repent. Protracted meetings, certain kinds of music. The whole landscape, indeed, of evangelicalism was transformed in this time, where church itself became a whole new thing, from a place where God's people gathered to worship the living God to an assembly for evangelism. And it's not that evangelism doesn't happen every time we gather and the word is preached, because the gospel is preached. But it became a whole new way of doing things. And it was driven very much by the idea that if we do certain things, it will produce this result. If we do X, then Y will happen. Okay? And all that it does to the church is puff itself up with pride. Puff itself up with pride. With vainglory, with self-conceit. I think many of the people that you see fall in the church are in fact those that have been puffed up by things other than God. They were in church for reasons other than God. Or maybe they thought God could help them achieve their ends. I sadly knew a few guys in younger years who were really taught that if you're standing right with God, you'll have this warm, fuzzy feeling. And they were like searching for experience. Maybe you've been like that. You're searching for that amazing spiritual experience. And then when it's gone, you think God is gone. Or you think it was all fake and phony. Our help is in the name of the Lord, and we have no hope without it. We know from the Apostle Paul that he said of our estate, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. I've said this several times in recent weeks, but dead men can't get up and walk. You know, dead men, a drowned man cannot grab the life raft to hold on. He's down at the bottom. We need a miracle. And if we put our hope in horses or chariots, if we put our hope in podcasts and social media, if we put our hope in our fame and our position in this world, all of that will burn up and be brought to nothing. It will be like the sinking sand that is washed away by the wave. If the Lord had not been our side, we would have been swallowed up alive. So the psalmist here this morning, David, in fact, this is said a song of ascents of David. David is reminding us of our helplessness, and he wants to cut low our pride. He wants the nation to look on. God, as he speaks through David in the psalm, wants to cut low our pride. Before there can be joy, before there can be hope, there must be a leveling of human pride. If the people rose up against us and we had to do this by our strength, it ain't going to happen. If we try to build this new little church plant by our strength, it ain't going to happen. If we try to plant churches in this country by our own strength, it ain't going to happen. If you try to raise your children on your own strength, it ain't going to happen. But everything happens when we put our hope in the Lord. Let's turn to verses 6 and 7 and see the blessedness of our estate with God's help. The blessedness of our estate with God's help. We see here in verses 6 and 7, Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. We turn now to praise and rejoicing in the blessedness of our God in our estate. David begins with this doxology in the first part of verse 6. Blessed be the Lord. It is the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the I am what I am. The Lord, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. He is the reason. He is the fulcrum point on which our fate turns from destruction to everlasting joy and salvation. Blessed be the Lord. And why? Because He is our deliverer. Look at verses 6b and 7. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. And we now have this imagery of a lion or a predator who's seeking us. I just in my mind it conjures up this image of a wolf baring its teeth, seeking the sheep. It reminds me of the lion. I'm trying to remember the name of a movie. It was called The Ghost and the Darkness. I don't know if you ever saw that movie. Thank you, Peter. The Ghost and the Darkness. But it was about these lions that got the thirst for man flesh. It's actually a true story. And these two lions are now in the Chicago Museum, Field Museum, I believe, if I remember correctly. The Ghost and the Darkness. Interesting movie. It's worth watching. But there's this horrifying scene in the movie where the men have built up with these sticks and limbs and branches, these great walls to keep out the lions. And they built fires to scare anything away. But the lions break through. And there's this awful this awful moment in the movie where you see this guy in the tent sleeping, and there's fires all around, and the lion grabs his foot from under the tent and drags him out of the camp. And you just hear screaming, and that's the end of it. There's kids here. I should probably stop there. We have escaped their teeth. These guys tried to build up this wall, this man-made wall to protect them. But it was in vain. And the lion came in. But because our Lord is the help, we have escaped their teeth. And we know from the New Testament that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And you better believe that he is coming for each one of us. Remember what Jesus said to Peter, Satan has asked me to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that you will stand. It is the Lord who is our help, and we have escaped the fowler's snare. But even more than escaping the schemes of our enemies and the schemes of the devil himself, we have also escaped the wrath of God. For we too were his enemies in our sin and in our iniquity and in our transgressions. And yet he delivered us. He sent his Son to be crucified for us, to wash us with his blood, to save those that Jesus had set apart from the world. You said, all that the Father has given to me will come to me, and I will not cast them out. They are in my hand. Jesus knows his sheep, and they know him. And when a sheep is lost, he goes to find it. And he sent his disciples out that the rest of his flock might come in. But it's him who's doing the work. It's him. Jonas and I have the privilege to be missionaries and called and pastors, which is wonderful, but it's Jesus that does the work. There's nothing I can do to manipulate you to believe, or to get you to believe, or to keep you from sinning, or keep myself from sinning. It's Jesus. It's the shepherd. And he will protect us. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, he is with us. His rod and his staff is there to comfort us. When Jesus' disciples asked Jesus, why do you speak in parables? He said it was because of the hardness of the hearts of the Pharisees and the unbelieving Israel, the very people he came to save. But he said, blessed are you by my Father in heaven, for you have eyes to see. We are blessed because God has blessed us. And so we in turn say, blessed be the Lord who has not given us his prey to their teeth. We've escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken. The chains are shattered. And we have escaped. Lastly, then, we turn to the timelessness of the name that is our help. The timelessness of the name that is our help. And in verse 8, we read, our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And again, as I said at the beginning, Calvin could think of no other verse to be more appropriate to the beginning of a worship service than the reminder of where our help comes from. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, and the reminder of the absolute distinction of God and man. We are creatures. We cannot build our own raft of salvation. We cannot build our walls of security to defend us from the bite of the predator. Our help must come from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And why is this a timeless truth? It's because God is our creator. He's outside time. It wasn't as if, well, in the Old Testament, they needed to trust in the Lord. But now we know better, and we have science on our side. If we just stay 2 meters apart, everyone will be safe, right? Poking fun a little bit at the corona days that we're in. Not that safety measures aren't ever appropriate, but if we put our hope in those things, well, soon enough we'll be able to rid the earth of disease and poverty, and all will be well. And we can say, if that was the case, all would be hogwash. It would be horrible and deplorable. We'd be back to the Roman Empire, into the depravity of evil men. The Lord is our confession in every age because he's our creator. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He's the one who sustains our breath. The reason you and I can breathe right now is because God sustains it. The reason gravity still works and we're not all hitting the ceiling right now is because God sustains it. The reason the earth is still spinning, the reason that this planet hasn't been sucked into the black hole at the center of the Milky Way galaxy is because God sustains it. We draw our life and our breath from God, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. So this is the National Confession of Israel. Our help is in the name of the Lord. In the United States, the slogan is, I don't know how many people pay any true homage to it anymore, but it used to be "In God We Trust." It used to be on the, is it still on the dollar bill? I don't know. Nobody uses the cash anymore. Is it still there? "In God We Trust. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." And what David is doing here, I believe, is in the midst of this calling Israel to confess where their help comes from, is to remember how God has saved them. As a, this is like a national exercise to remember what God has done. And as this is a psalm of ascent, so that we remember what God will do now and what He will do on the way back home to glory. And so I'd like to conclude this message with a review of a brief history of salvation. So remember that our help is in the name of the Lord, because He is the Creator. He is the one who spoke, and everything we see came into existence. And the one who still sustains it in His works of providence today. Our help is in the name of the Lord, because when Eve fell to the temptation of the devil, God interceded and said, "Through you, through your seed, one of your seed will crush the head of the serpent." And we have what the old historians called the proto-gospel, the first gospel, the proto-euangelion, the first promise of salvation. The seed of Eve will crush the head of the serpent. And then we have the flood, when God looks upon man and says their heart is full of nothing but continuous evil. And then you have righteous Noah, who God preserves as He destroys the earth by the torrent of the flood. And then how about the land, when God promises Abraham that, "I will bless you, I'll make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven." If you can count the stars in heaven, so you can count the number of My people. And then He gives him a barren wife. But God makes an elderly 90-year-old woman pregnant. And the Son of Promise is born. But then Abraham has to wander through the land. And he's given this land, but he doesn't own it. And he has to flee to Egypt. And then he comes back. His people come back. There's a famine. They have to go to Egypt. And Joshua is put in prison, falsely accused. Thank you, Joseph. Joseph is put in prison, falsely accused. And the whole state of God's people looks like it's going to die. His whole family's going to starve in the famine, and he'll die in prison. But God delivers him and brings him out. And he saves his family. And he tells his brothers after Jacob dies, who thinks that he's now going to kill them, he says, "What you purpose for evil, God designed for good, that He might save and deliver His people." And things were good in Egypt. And then they got really, really bad. They increase and multiply. Pharaoh tries to extinguish them and makes their lives bitter, kills the second-born male and under. Set 2-year-old male and under, kills them and wipes them out. And yet Moses is somehow delivered through the water. And the Lord raises up Moses to lead His people out of Egypt. And God destroys the most powerful nation on the planet to get them. He brings them through the floodwaters of the Red Sea and delivers them. And we could go on and on and on through the wilderness, God's protection in the wilderness and in the conquest when they were afraid of the men that seemed like giants in the land. And in the days of the monarchy, when God's people trembled before Goliath, and Goliath is seeking their destruction. And David says to them, to Goliath, you come to me with a javelin and a spear and a sword, but I come in the name of the Lord, my God, whose army you have defied this day, and I will cut off your head and feed your flesh to the birds of the air, for the battle belongs to the Lord. And what a wonderful foreshadow of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how about the days of the rebellion when the kings of Israel start to rebel against God and the kingdom is divided? And Assyria is coming for Israel, the most powerful force in that day on the planet, as these empires are shifting around in the Middle East. 185,000 Assyrians are encamped, ready to annihilate Israel, to destroy the king, and to enslave them. And there we read in 2 Kings that the angel of the Lord destroyed 185,000 Assyrians in their camp. And Israel woke up ready for their last day, and there's not a sight of the Assyrians. How about when the king of Syria surrounded Dothan, and Elisha is there and his servant, and as Elisha gets out of the tent, and I don't know what he utters. Maybe it said something really bad because he sees the king of Syria and his army surrounding them. And he's terrified. He's terrified. And Elijah wakes up and says, hey, don't worry about it. That's my paraphrase. He says, don't worry about it. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And so the servant, all he can see is the king of Syria and his army surrounded them. And then the Lord opens his eyes, and he sees chariots of fire surrounding the Syrians, who bring them to nothing. And we have the return to the land. We have almost the genocide of God's people in the days of Esther. Then the Messiah comes, who is the Lord of the storm, the Lord of demons casting them out, the Lord of the sick and the paralyzed, and the one who calls his disciples. He is the Lord of the Great Commission, who said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And he can do that because he rescued us from the kingdom of Satan. And so now we baptize in the name of Christ, the Father, of Son, of Holy Spirit. We proclaim Christ. We proclaim his name. We are told in Acts that there is no other name in heaven and earth under which men can be saved. We have the promise that God will be with us in the tribulation, and that God will be with us when our Lord Jesus returns. And the Whore of Babylon, which is the symbol of the devil's domain, the great wicked city, will be brought to nothing. And at the head of our army will be the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He travels with a robe dipped in blood, and his redeemed people will be behind him, because he has promised that those who endure in faith will rule the nations with a rod of iron with him. Our help is in the name of the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. I want to close then with just a reading from Isaiah, which is a promise to us as God's people, both old and new. And it speaks to our work, to our mission, to our lives, to our families, to the church. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba, in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life, Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. You can hear Psalm 124 all throughout that text. Blessed be the Lord, friends. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen.